want to get into the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy this morning and cover some ground, hopefully the 17th, maybe in the 18th verse. I want to encourage you this year to read your Bible. Someone said, and I can't remember who it was, I talked to quite a few people here and yonder, but somebody said that it takes more than just bringing your cone on Sunday morning and getting a little vanilla in it. That you know, you won't know whether this vanilla is right vanilla or not if you don't read during the week. But I would urge you strongly to read the Bible this year. Not, you don't have to set any unrealistic goals for yourself and read it through to satisfy anybody. But if you will read your Bible and study your Bible daily, it will strengthen you more than anything you can imagine. With Bible reading, of course, comes prayer. And one without the other is not enough. But there's no substitute for knowing the Word of God. I'd read in the Old Testament and I'd read in the New Testament daily. Every day. Now, the section that we're going to talk about today really begins in verse 19 of chapter 16. We have dealt with keeping the feasts of the Lord. And I want to remind you one more time that all of chapter 16 has one five-letter word in it and one two-word phrase. The five-letter word is shall. And the two-word phrase is you shall. You see, there's nothing optional with what God tells the people to do. You shall rejoice. You shall celebrate. You shall give. You shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, but you shall give according to the blessing wherewith God has blessed you. You see, you don't give out of it. You give according to it. Did you hear me? There's a difference between giving out of what you have and a giving according to what you have. The more you have, the more you're supposed to give. If it's, you see, when the widow gave the widow's mite in temple days when Jesus was here, she gave more than all the rich folks because she gave all she had. Well, these things are not optional. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I have to remind you that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill all of it, not to negate or throw away any of it. Then there's dealing here with government affairs. There should be officers and judges. There should be justice kept, no partiality, and no bribes. You know, God hates a bribe, and God hates partiality. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 16 deal with false gods and says, you shall not make any Asherah or any wooden post or any sacred pillars because this is idolatry, and God hates idolatry. Now, beginning in chapter 17, and there's no break. You know, somebody divided the Bible up into chapters and verses to keep us, some of us, from preaching all night. You think, well, surely when they get to the end of the chapter, they can shut up. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. Paul didn't. He didn't have any chapters in his Bible, so he just preached till the fellow fell out the window. And that's pretty easy to do, you know, when it gets going real good. But there's no break in what's said here whatsoever. But it continues to deal with worship. Now, the purpose of the feast, and I want you to hear this because you say, well, why did they do that? The purpose of the feast was to remind the people of what God had done in their lives. When they came together on those three times a year that all of the men had to go and the women could go, the celebrations reminded the people what God had already done in their lives. And with this reminder, there was the encouragement that he was able to continue to do whatever they needed to do, present and future. The chief of all the feasts, or one that really is the best known, is Passover, because it brought into focus the blood of the Lamb that was to separate sin from the people. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the people had confidence that what God had done in Egypt, he was able to do for them and get rid of the Romans. Now, I want you to hear that. They thought, they had confidence that what God had done for them in Egypt, he was going to do for them in Palestine. Getting the Egyptians out of their life, he could get the Romans out of their life. So here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and they saw nothing in him that would in any wise vaguely hint that he was going to get rid of anything. You see, his mission was not at all military. And the miracles that he did, if you stop and think about how silly the miracles that Jesus did, would be to a people who were looking for political miracles, when he went around healing people, casting devils out of people, feeding people and forgiving people. Well, what would that have to do with getting the Romans out of their hair? So there was no faith to see what Jesus was coming to do, because it was all political. And one of the last things after the day after his ascension, when he told them to tarry in Jerusalem, they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" After all they'd seen, "Are you at this time going to make us number one again?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed. But you just stay in Jerusalem." And when they stayed in Jerusalem and the power of God hit them, from then on there was no talk about restoring Israel. The kingdom of God had come into their midst. And the church grew by leaps and bounds. And that's a happy, happy time for the church. All happy, all times happy for the church. But I mean business really picked up after the day of Pentecost. They kept Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles, and all of these were very important to the New Testament purpose. Now, chapter 17 prefigures the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. The first verse deals with not bringing to God anything that was inferior in any way. We used to sing an old song called "Give of Your Best to the Master." Give of the strength of your youth, the old song said. Don't give him second best. He's not interested in second best. Did you know that? If you can't give him the best that you have, I believe you just soon keep it, because you know he doesn't need it. He doesn't need anything we have. We need to give him everything we have, and we need to give him the very best that we have. Now, one of the things that was happening, if you want to look and if you want to listen, it doesn't matter. I'll be through before you get there probably. But one of the things that happened was that by the time Malachi prophesied, Malachi says in chapter 1, verse 8, "When you present the blind for sacrifice," I'm talking about a blind animal. When you present a blind, the blind for sacrifice, and when you present the lame and the sick. See, you go out and you can find a lame sheep or a sick sheep or a blind goat. Well, he just takes that to the Lord. And that was not the best. The Lord demanded the firstling of the flock, the firstborn of the flock, the best of the flock. So, you see, that gets right down to where it could almost be meddling instead of preaching. When you and I give token giving to God instead of giving the tithe, it's the same principle. You say, "Well, why doesn't he do to us what he did to those in the Old Testament?" It's just grace. Amen. It's just grace, amazing grace, that saves and keeps and preserves us. Verses 2 through 7 of this chapter deal with God's method of purging evil. And you will not be shouting over this. I got to thinking this morning, you know, I just love to get real excited about the scripture, but I couldn't see much exciting about this because it's so serious and it's so somber to think about. It's unthinkable to us. We cannot imagine God doing such a thing. We have come into such a watered-down, slow-poke, loving, it's really intellectual, super-civilized, where anything goes. This is true. But I want to tell you what God did to purge evil out of the land. Let me say that it was his way of purging evil out of the land. All of God's dealings say justice. Justice. They were to treat each other respectfully. They were to regard each other's rights. They were not to take a bribe. They were not to show any partiality. And they were to give God two things. Now, you need to make a note of these two things. And it's just as incumbent, it's just as binding on us as it was on them. We have some way of thinking. That's why charismatics don't like the Old Testament, because they can't deal with it. You know, give me a hoopla and a jump and a holler. Baptize my dad. How many of you got it? You get that tape I told you to get last week? You need to get that or borrow one. Baptized intelligence. You see, when you get your intelligence baptized, you know that God meant what he said and said what he meant. He didn't baptize you with the Holy Ghost just to clap your hands and stomp your feet. You will do it sometimes, but you won't do it all the time. because your intelligence will be baptized, and you will come to grips with the fact that what God has said, God has meant. And what God is saying, God does mean. And we don't want to get to be such a sloppy, agape bunch of holy rollers that we cannot stand up and boldly declare that we live in the fulfillment of the law. Y'all out there?
Yes.
Now, two things God demanded, and he still does. He demands undivided worship. You shall worship the Lord thy God and him only. And God demands complete obedience. You shall come, you shall give, you shall rejoice, you shall, you shall, you shall. It's not if you want to, if you feel like it, or if you please to. God says you shall do it. So there are two parts, and it's just as true today, isn't it? Undivided worship and complete obedience. And to prove that God meant what he said, he takes some very drastic measures. Now, they hadn't deserved anything that God had given them, and neither do we. Let's always add that. They had been chosen, and they had not deserved to be chosen. God told me, he said, I didn't choose you because you were fancy or because you were strong or because you were many. I chose you, in fact, because you were the least of all the nations. So they were chosen to bring Messiah in and to be a holy nation. They were delivered from the tyranny of the Pharaoh and from death. And they were preserved a remnant of people through whom God would have a new covenant people. Somebody say amen. Don't wake up. They were chosen, delivered, and preserved, none of it being deserved at all any more than we have. They stood as we stood under the sentence of death. But the righteous God of the universe himself took the sentence of death and let the condemned sinner go free. And we know that glorious story. Obedience and worship were the commandments of life. Now, this strong statement, these strong statements in verse 2 through 8, that any person, now if you haven't read it, you need to listen to it and you need to read it this afternoon in the quiet of your own home. Any person who transgresses the covenant and serves other gods shall be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. Did you hear what I said? Any person who's found out to transgress the covenant and worshiped other gods shall be taken out to the gate of the city. Well, why take them there? So everybody'd see it. And they would know that God was performing according to his righteousness. It must be thoroughly investigated. You just couldn't get mad at a brother and have him stoned to death. It had to be thoroughly investigated because the innocent were to be protected. Two or three witnesses had to be established. And then when it was determined that they had gone after other gods, those who were witnesses would cast the first stone. And then all the other people would cast their stones. You see, this gives light to some things in the New Testament. Jesus said, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. You see, they caught her in the act, they said, this poor old sister in John 8. We just caught her in the very act. We were the witnesses. So Jesus said, well, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Well, they were supposed to cast the first stone because they brought the old sister in. Well, there's a lot to be said about that, and I won't get strung off on that. Now, this was the way that they were to purge evil from the land. I want you to hear that. I'll tell you, friends, that's heavy. But this is the God of glory we're dealing with. They were to purge evil from the land by killing the persons who transgressed the covenant. About 12 years ago, I was in Thailand, and it was 25 miles from the airport to the hotel, so we got to talking, everybody. Everybody could speak a little English. And this fella said, who was driving the bus, he said, you know, there were some college students who were demonstrating against the government. It was at the heyday of all that kind of stuff in our country, and it's gotten over there. They were demonstrating against the government. He said they took them outside the city and stoned them, and that stopped it.
Yeah.
And these people were not even Christians. They were Buddhists or what have you. That stopped it. Listen, that was what God intended. Nip it in the bud. Stop it before it spreads. And this is heavy to us. But God meant what he said and said what he meant. We have the most lawless society in the world. Did you know that? Somebody commits murder, gets locked up for a few months, gets out, does it again. Somebody breaks into a house and rapes somebody, gets a few months in jail, gets out, does it again. Gets in, gets out, does it again. So there's just a repeat of crime over and over and over. Now, see, I don't know what's caused all this except that it's just the way civilization is, weaker and wiser. Now, the most heinous, I suppose, thing that they did was to worship the elements. Verse 3 here mentions the sun and the moon or any of the heavenly host which I have not commanded. And I want you to know that when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he pointed out this very same thing. If you want to read something that will curl your hair, read the first chapter of the Romans, beginning in chapter 20. Not now, you can read it when you get home. But Paul said of the ancient peoples, they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Exactly what God had said in Deuteronomy. Now, if there was a case that they couldn't agree on, you know, it's hard to always. That's why you have a jury, because you have to have evidences and witnesses and testimonies, and you're supposed to weigh out everything accurately and truly and correctly. So the Bible says if there was a case they just couldn't exactly agree upon, that God would make a provision. They would go to the place where he had chosen to set his name, which was Jerusalem, and they were to come to the priest for a verdict. And they were to obey the counsel of the priest, and if they didn't, they would face the sentence of death. You know, a lot of people, and I came out of a denomination that said, well, there's no hell, and God couldn't punish anybody, and all that kind of stuff, and some of you might have come out of similar kinds of foolishness. But to say that, you would just say you just cut the Old Testament out of your Bible and throw it away.
Yes.
And when Jesus came, he didn't cut any of it out. He fulfilled all of it. Except that the sentence of death is not passed upon the believer because it is assumed. Now, you listen to me. It is assumed. God assumes that the person who walks in the fulfilled law will have been completely freed from the law of sentence and death, of sin and death. Now, let me say that to you again. The assumption is that when Christ fulfilled the law, and he said to the disciples, it's more expedient for you that I would go away rather than to say, because when I come, I will send another comforter, and he will come, and he will bear witness of me. He will tell you everything there is to know about me. And that, whether we want to realize it or not, the Holy Spirit is God inside us. The Holy Spirit is God in the believer. And it's a dumb assumption, isn't it, to think that anybody who has God living inside him will go and search after another god, or will go and worship the sun or the moon. Isn't that something? It really is ridiculous, isn't it? And that's why the New Testament doesn't make much provision for backsliding. Did you know that? The New Testament makes a lot of provision for instruction and growth and godlikeness. But backsliding is a term that's assessed to Old Testament Israel, not New Testament church. But the New Testament is full of instruction now. Everything we need to know is in the New Testament. Everything we need to know is in the epistles. Because in the epistles, the church was walking it out. And they made mistakes, and Paul got himself locked up in jail so he could write and answer their mistakes and tell them how to get their act together and get right with God. And he did. I want you to notice that once again, in verse 12, oh my, I'll tell you, friends, if we could just, a little holy fear wouldn't hurt us any. Did you know that? Let me say, a little holy fear wouldn't hurt us any. Because verse 12 says, they were to purge evil from the land. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. Y'all Bible say that?
Yeah.
And here's what verse 13 said. I've never heard this preached because nobody wants to preach that you ought to fear God. Then all the people will hear and be afraid. All of the people will hear and be afraid. You see, that's what got old Rahab's. I knew I'd have to have a fit today. Woo! That's what got Rahab saved.
Yeah.
You remember Rahab?
Yeah.
That's what she said. We have heard about this God of yours and how the fear of him fell on the whole bunch of us and we are scared. And when you come into this land, I want you to save me. Glory to God. That'd just make a rabbit preach, wouldn't it? This is exactly what God meant them to do. He meant them to hear of the wrath of God against evil. Then we need to hear this priest. We need to know that God hates deceit. God hates hypocrisy. God hates dissension. He hates strife. He hates a party spirit. He hates Christians that can't fellowship with one another. He does not like for us to always be finding fault. We do it enough when we're at our best. But God expects us to love him supremely and each other as neighbors as we love our own selves. I tell you, friends, it's just really something. Verses 15 through 20 now have to do with the provision for a king. It's assumed that in the time to come, the people would ask for a king. God knew their hearts. It was not God's best plan for them to want a king. It was not commanded. It was to be permitted. One of the ways that Israel was to be different was that God was to be their king. Well, you know, I got to think about this morning. I just got plumb excited. He really was, and he really is, and he always will be, because it was to David that the promise was given that the throne of Israel will be upon the shoulders of his descendant forever. Hallelujah. Did you get that? So God is their king whether or not they want him to be. He's our king whether or not we know it. And we can be preaching against it and writing against it and talking against it. But I'll tell you, it just depends on which kingdom you live in. There are two. There's one of darkness and sin, and there's one of light and glory. Who's your king? Amen. See, it's that simple. And it doesn't make any difference what it looks like. Do you know Gorbachev and all the other turkeys in the world? They really are just pawns in God's hand. Right. True, then Psalm 2 is true. And Psalm 2 says the God who sits in the heaven laughs. They say, you know, well, let us just get rid of God. Let's get God out of our lives. Let's get rid of him and his anointed. Oh, hallelujah, the God that sits in heaven laughs. And you know why he laughs? He said, because I have already installed my king on my holy hill Zion. Well, I'll tell you, that's worth laughing about. You can get the holy giggles over that, knowing how God reigns. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like to anybody. Or who says what? Or Dr. Kakadiak or anybody else says it does not matter. God is reigning.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, that's good news, ain't it, George? Woo! Regardless. And your joy is not the absence of trouble and turmoil, but the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of it.
Hallelujah.
Israel was to be separate. God had really established a theocracy. He wanted them to have him for king. But they wanted a king, so God indulged them in it and let them have a king. You see, the government, and it's so neat the way he did it. He just slips up the back door and comes, you know, opens the bus open the front and just gets in on everything, doesn't he? God is just something else. He let them rant and rave and get Saul and Solomon and the whole bit, you know, and all the trouble that they had. He just let them go on and play their little game, but he was king all the time. The government he desired was to be on the shoulders of Messiah. Remember? And I had there, and the government should be on the shoulders. Y'all remember Isaiah 9:6? Now, there is a monarchy where there's a king, and there is a democracy where the people rule, and then there is a theocracy where God rules. Of course, the ultimate goal was truly accomplished, but he knew their hearts. And he knew they were going to want to be like everybody. Isn't that just funny? You know, somebody gets a yo-yo and everybody's got to have a yo-yo. And somebody gets a, you know, wooden handle pocket knife and everybody's got to. You know, that's what you, well, your kids do. You know, somebody gets stonewashed jeans. You know what I'm talking about? You know, somebody gets guest jeans. Well, everybody got, you know, got to have it because everybody, people are just like that. And God knew that the people would be like that. It wasn't for 400 years or so after this that they demanded a king, but God knows the beginning and the end, so he sets up these principles for them. 1 Samuel 8, you know, they had a series of prophets during the time of Samuel, and they did the ruling and the reckoning, and they made the decisions. But one day, they said, we want a king. And God said, you know, Samuel? And Samuel said, he felt they were rebelling against him. But God said, Samuel, they're not rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me. Remember that in 1 Samuel, along about chapter 8 or so? So Saul came upon the scene. Well, we don't want to talk to you about the reign of Saul. He reigned about 38 years. And then David came. Now, you know, David was the man after God's own heart. Let me say this to you. God never misses a beat. His schedule is always perfect. He never does anything amiss. He never makes any mistake. He never wastes any time. He never wastes any manpower. He never wastes any energy. God's, his performance is right on. So David came upon the scene. David came upon the scene to walk out and to demonstrate the compassion of God on sin. Do you know, it's so wonderful. God made this Bible so exciting that it's not just a lecture or a paper or a treatise or a set of rules. It is a history of people through whom God has established His ways and His works. It just, you know, it's like us. People, folks, to whom things happened, and God gave His answer. David was a man after God's own heart, and his whole life and his whole reign had two purposes. Well, many more, but let me just say two. Number one, his descendant was to be Messiah, and two, to demonstrate the forgiving grace of the great God of glory. I tell you, the Psalms are wonderful. Psalm 51 says the sacrifices of God. He said, oh, if you wanted sacrifice, he was the king of Israel. He had committed adultery and had a man killed. You all know that, don't you? And he said, if it had been sacrifices, oh, I could have brought all you wanted. I could have just, because he was the king of Israel. Man, he had all the provision to give all the sacrifices. But he said, you know, sacrifices and burnt offerings won't get it done. Let me tell you what it takes, friends. And it's just as this is just as true for you and me as it was for David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Such sacrifices God will not despise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. See, it means a person who knows that he's nothing in himself. Because David could not find, he could not get out of the mess that he was in. And he prayed and sought God. And saw the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary before He ever came in the flesh into the earth and put all of that into the Psalms. And First Kings, now Solomon came, of course, after David. And the reason why God put these things in the Bible right here was so the kings of Israel would not do these things, the same things that Solomon did. In the A verse of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Well, let me read this to you. Moreover, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never return to that way again. And he says that in the 18th chapter of Leviticus. He says, you shall never return to that way again. You shall not indulge in the practices of Egypt. Let me just read it to you quickly. In the 18th chapter of the book of Leviticus, it says one powerful verse there, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. Now, he's talking to the people when they come into their inheritance, when they come in to what God has promised to them. He says, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor shall you do what is done in the land of Canaan where you're going to live. You shall not walk in their statutes. So God had already told them not to have anything to do with horses. Well, there's nothing wrong with horses. You say, why not horses? When a nation builds up chariots and horses in those days, it is to say that we have got to win the battle. And the Lord our God had said to them, when you come into this land, I'll just get rid of the people for you. He said, I'll just send some hornets in. I'll get rid of the people and you can go in and possess the land. You remember that? And I think it's the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. And God was trying to get them to rely on Him and not on the strength of military might. That's what made them peculiar. That was what was to make them so different. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, the verse says, horses, it said, men and nations were relying on the strength and not on God. He said, I'll do it. I'll fight your battles. Then in 1 Kings 10:28, the Bible says he imported horses and chariots from Egypt. Now, did you hear me? He imported them from Egypt. And God had said, don't have anything to do with Egypt. Solomon multiplied wives. Well, everybody laughs about Solomon's wife. Jimmy Durante. Anybody in here old enough to remember Jimmy Durante? He said if Solomon had 1,000 wives, he had 2,000 stockings hanging in the bathroom. 1,000 wives. The Bible says there he loved many foreign women. including the Moabite and not all the Ites, and multiplied women. And it goes on to say that the women that he loved turned him away from the God of Israel. See, there's a very bad warning there about marrying someone who doesn't believe in God. The cause of the division was multiplying silver and gold. He just was so greedy, Solomon. You know, he taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed. And after his death, well, his son Rehoboam went up and said, "My, your father just taxed us to death. Why don't you ease up the burdens?" And this Rehoboam was such a smart aleck. He said, "My father whipped you with small whips. I'll whip you with scorpions." And he made taxes, 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 and ultimately was the cause of the splitting of the two nations of Israel. So you see, God knew what they'd do if they got a king. And sure enough, they got a king. And sure enough, this king did just exactly what God had said that a king shouldn't do. And I hope you realize that disobedience was the cause of Israel's falling. See, Isaiah dealt with it. Jeremiah deals with it about the awful, awful thing that was to happen to the nation that God had chosen out. Because they disobeyed him and searched after false gods. He's warning them because he knows their heart. He says, the king shall make a copy of the law and keep it near his throne forever. In chapter 18, the portion of the Levites, they were to feed on the offering. They would have no inheritance because the Lord himself was their portion. Isn't that good news? And they were to be given the first fruits of the grain, of the wheat, and the oil, and the wool. And I want to tell you just quickly, while in these 5 minutes we have left, that in verses 9 through 14 is some of the heaviest, most applicable teaching of all the Old Testament. They were told that they were not to make their children pass through the fire. You say, "Oh, my soul, who would?" They did. There was a fire god called Molech. And according to the best reading I can do, and it doesn't matter a whole lot, who cares, but they made it was a great big furnace. And they built a big fire in the belly of this furnace. The God was sitting like this, and his body was a great big iron furnace. And they built a big fire in there. And to worship that God, they made their children walk through that furnace. Talk to you about the people now to whom God had revealed himself. And he knew they'd do it. So he told them in advance, don't do it. So thinking that when they were faced with the choice, they would remember that God said we should not make our children pass through the fire. Now, you say, "Well, I'm not about to make my children pass through the fire." No, of course we're not, but there are other things. Listen to me. Divinations, mediums, omens, sorcery, spiritist, calling up the dead. Do you know, I want to tell you something. There is something in Christians, I guess it's in the world too. There's something in Christians that makes us want to know what the future is. Let me say that to you again. There's something in Christians that makes them so curious about what the future holds. And you can have a meeting on prophecy with somebody that's got a bunch of charts. And you will pack the place and people will go just slobbering. "Oh, he's going to tell us when." He's not going to tell you when because he doesn't know when. But I want to tell you something. It's a trick of the enemy.
Yes, it is.
To keep you out yonder somewhere. It doesn't make any difference what kind of belief or faith you have as long as it's not operative now. It's out yonder. The Lord Jesus said, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof."
Amen.
Well, I won't charge you for that. There is a fine line between sorcery, witchcraft, and wanting to know the future badly enough to go and pay somebody to speculate on it. You say, "Oh, I don't like that." Well, friends, it's true anyway. We have such an obligation to be a holy people, to be a spirit-led, blood-washed citizen in a redeemed community. We have a tremendous obligation to each other. We have a more tremendous obligation to God. And instead of wondering, "Well, what's out yonder?" think about walking it out today. You see, the gut level proof of the pudding is the fruit of the Spirit. Let me say that to you again. The fruit of the Spirit. Not the gifts. You can talk in tongues and prophesy till you're blue in the face and be as mean as a yard dog. And living in sin. You can. But it's a fruit-bearing life. Let me say that to you again. Some of you look like, well, I don't like that. It's bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your and my life that counts. There used to be a fellow in Full Gospel Circles named Charles Jarman, J-A-R-M-A-N. He said one time somebody got him into a meeting, and he didn't know what kind of meeting it was. I can't remember all the details. But first thing he knew, a saxophone flew across the room. And he wondered about that, and he said the next thing he knew, this Spiritist addressed him. And she called him by his first name, which was Ray. Well, see, nobody knew, and he knew right then that the devil had gotten into the camp with all the strange things, you see. It's not that they don't have knowledge, but it's not to God's glory. You see, there's all kind of weird, spooky things go on in the spirit world, and, you know, Christians just get so curious about it. You would be surprised, and maybe some of you, are reading the horoscopes and trying to figure out your fate by what's in whatever. Stop that. Your fate's in the will. Hallelujah. And you don't have to buy a daily newspaper to find it. Just get you one copy and it'll last you a long time. I mean, how many of you have, well, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but you know people who've gotten taken off in communing with the dead. And I'll tell you, when you lose a loved one, a lot of times the devil will try to get in the side door. He will. And try to convince you that, you know, you really could if you go to the right people.
Oh, my.
Uh-huh. You see, God hates that kind of thing, and it's just spelled out right here. I want to tell you, the present is glorious. Let me say that to you again. It's good to be living.
Amen.
It's good to be free.
Amen.
The present is glorious. Memory will open the door of the past, but the future is a closed door. James said in his little epistle, says, don't boast about what you're going to do tomorrow. Because you don't know about tomorrow. Proverbs says, boast not thyself in tomorrow, because you don't know about tomorrow. I want to tell you one other good thing about the future. Our God is well able to keep it. Our God is going to do it the way He has decreed to do it. He put King Jesus on His holy hill Zion. And when He did that, friends, the rest of it was in place. Let me say that to you again. It's not speculation. It's not what anybody preaches. He's not going to come back and check it out with anybody and say, are you ready? Or is this all right? Or is this the way you preached it? Or is this what your flock thinks? Whatever God has decreed to do, He will do. You know, churches will split over these things. A well-known brother can write to another well-known brother and he'll say, we don't agree on end times, so we can't fellowship. Now, you know, that's what I call stupid. That's like making mud pies. Among kids, isn't it? Because
yeah.
We do not know what the future holds. We used to, when we first got filled with the Spirit, some of you may remember, I don't know who holds tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. How many of you ever heard that song? Many things I do not know and do not understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. You see, this is such a glorious comfort without us trying to get all into the fortune-telling business. And there's just that much difference now between fortune-telling and trying to second-guess the God of glory and make Him say something He didn't say and put it all out on a bunch of charts and make it just cut and dried. Well, y'all love me?
Amen.
In other words, the Bible says, be blameless. Be blameless. Verse 13 of that says, be blameless. I believe it's verse 13. You know what blameless means? It doesn't mean faultless. Blameless means don't do anything I have to blame you for. Don't do anything I have to blame you for. Don't do anything I've told you not to do. Then I won't have to blame you for it. Be blameless. Well, we'll start there next week. Our time is gone.